So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Please turn a page over to chapter 2, where we'll be reading verse 1 through 41. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking them said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thank you. You may be seated.
Allow me to take us into prayer that the Holy Spirit would do the work that he needs to do to illuminate the scriptures for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious reading of your word. We stand in awe of you, that you would give us your word in recorded, written form. Thank you, Father. We now pray that your Spirit, the Spirit that inspired the writers to write that which you intended, that very same Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth for us in our hearts, that we might exalt and praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, the message title is Pentecost, the Reversal of Babel and the Reclaiming of the Nations. We had finished up a few weeks back, I think it was 3 weeks back, chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. And when we got to the end, we talked about that we would be taking on a number, and this is the last of the number. This is the third and final topical study that we didn't take on as we marched our way through those particular chapters. The first topical study that we took on was the Divine Council, and that was 2 weeks ago. And then last week we took on the disinheritance of the nations by God. And then this week we are taking on the reclaiming of the nations, and we get to understand this reversal of Babel that we see at Pentecost. So allow me to please share this message. Last week we saw God's disinheritance of the nations and how he gave them up to the oversight of the divine council because of the wickedness of the hearts of the nations. We also saw how the divine council went rogue and turned the nations to worship each of them that individually oversaw each nation. We were amazed by the incredible scene that took place in Psalm 82. This throne room scene in which God allowed us to peer into his gathering together of the council for his pronouncement of judgment and punishment upon them that would one day take place at the coming of the final day of judgment. This gave us a better understanding of the ultimate enemy of our souls and the war that takes place in our lives by the provoking of the tempter we know as Satan and his host of minions. Today we will see how God intends to reconcile back to himself the nations that rebelled against him at the Tower of Babel. First, let us review what took place at the Tower of Babel. It's been a few weeks since we talked about it. Let's make sure we're all on the same page. We remember that as the people of the earth migrated east after the flood, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and determined to settle there and no longer spread over the face of the earth. Instead of following God's instructions, they chose to make a name for themselves by building a city temple complex with a tower that stretched into the heavens. This was the rise of paganism, the self-made religion of mankind. Paganism is the lowering of the one true God by humanizing and multiplying the one God of creation into many false gods. Mankind created a system of worship and sacrifice, hoping to manipulate their false gods for their own benefit. Paganism is the filthy distortion of true worship and sacrifice to Yahweh, the creator of mankind. It is a detestable abomination, and it is the most wicked rebellion against the goodness, grace, and mercy of the one true God. Studying the passage, we noted that God saw that with overall unity as a people of the earth, with shared hearts of evil intent, there was no degree of wickedness that was outside of their imagination and ability. And yet, God responded with a righteous and merciful response. So what did God do to prevent the continued escalation of evil that was demonstrated through the building of the Tower of Babel? Well, from the perspective of mercy, God confused their language so that they could not understand one another's speech. Their united worship of false gods as a single people of the world was halted. By God's mercy, mankind would now begin again to follow God's original plan and instruction to fill the earth. However, God is also a just God, and justice must be met. From the perspective of judgment, God dispersed them over the face of the earth, not in a state of communion with Him. That's the judgment. The blessing was the dispersion. The judgment was they would not be dispersed as was intended from the beginning in a state of communion with Him, but in a state of confusion and chaos because of their rebellion against the Creator. This state of confusion and chaos should sound and even feel familiar to us who were saved as adults. It is the original state of all mankind across all time. Since the fall of Adam into sin, we all start off in a state of broken communion, alienated from God. It is only by God's incredible mercy that any of us have been rescued through the reconciling and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in recreating new hearts that desire deep, authentic, loving unity with God. There is no tribe, language, people, or nation outside of this need to be rescued by God. We all need to be rescued from our own self-destruction demonstrated by the confusion and chaos that marked our lives before we became believers by the mercy of God. We are all born spiritually dead and in need of spiritual life that brings an end to the confusion. To fail to acknowledge that we are the cause of the confusion in our lives through our own sinful hearts and hands is to bring eternal judgment upon ourselves. But we Christians also know that any act of prideful idolatry in seeking our selfish desires over God's righteous desires also invites chaos and confusion back into our own lives. It is insanity, and yet even we as Christians do it from time to time. So now we pick up this morning with what took place after God disinherited and displaced the nations of the world, all of whom were rebellious against Him. So if you want to follow along on the outline on the back of your bulletin, we are starting with bullet point number one, the revealing of God's plan to reclaim the nations. This is the revealing portion of it. I'm reading to you, if you'd like to turn, we'll begin where we left off. In our study of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we'll be in Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 3. Again, that is Genesis 11, verse 27, and we'll read through chapter 12, just the first three verses, through verse 3 there. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country, and your kindred, and your father's house, to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Amen. If you look back on Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, just allow your eyes to scan upward or over, you will see that the tower account opened with a people who settled. And it ended with Abram's family being of the people who settled. These are the people of rebellion who worshiped the false gods. In fact, Joshua, the man that God chose after Moses' death to lead the Israelite audience that is hearing from Moses in these first five books, Joshua is the one that would lead them in the conquest of Canaan. He's the one who confirmed Terah's state of rebellion while speaking to this same group of Israelites at the end of the conquest. Joshua 24, 2 through 3 says this, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates,'" it's a river, "Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." So Yahweh chose Abram from this nation that worshiped false gods and instructed him to leave this country so that God could lead them to a land where he could establish Abram and make a new nation through him. Now look closely at verse 2 in chapter 12 and note that the reference to God making a nation is actually a literary linking device. It is a device used to connect what God is doing here in chapter 12 with what he had done in chapter 11 with the disinheritance of the table of nations. God, through Moses, was linking this in the minds of his Israelite audience. God wanted the Israelite audience to see this as a continuation of his overall plan of salvation. Though Yahweh has disinherited all the nations, he was calling Abram out of one of the evil nations in order to create a nation that would be Yahweh's inheritance. Then God was going to turn around and use the nation of Israel as his mouthpiece, as his tool to reclaim all the nations as his. This reclaiming of the nations is God's plan of salvation. First, God's message of salvation would be for the Israelites, but they were tasked to bring this message to all the world, to all the nations. Now, we know that Israel failed miserably, and God punished them for worshiping false gods by allowing other nations to conquer them and take them away to captivity. God did mercifully allow a remnant of Jews to return to Israel to rebuild the temple and the wall, but the nation was ruled over by other kingdoms until its final demise with the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. So what was the purpose of allowing a return from captivity to begin with? One main reason, we read it today, PJ read it for us, was to fulfill God's promise to one day have a king from the lineage of David who would rule over all the nations. Israel existed to provide the world a savior. And this is where we turn next. The new covenant commissioning of infiltrators. That should be a word that as you hear it, you may be associated with a negative context. I place it in there to give you a word that would shake us out of our slumber if we tend to be one that would just read past if I said disciples. Because you will see that truly they are infiltrators. We are called to be, as I have described, as God describes elsewhere. Listen to this, born out. This is not a passive place of obedience. This is an active moving forward of obedience that God calls us to. Listen to the covenant, new covenant commissioning. Jesus spent his life demonstrating his righteousness as a human being and therefore demonstrating that he alone was worthy to be the sacrificial lamb that would die for other humans, not Buddha. No one else is worthy. Through Jesus' perfect life, sacrificial death and resurrection, he conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. Now it's time for his disciples, those who God would conform into the image of Jesus, to carry on the mission to reclaim the nations. We now turn to the ascension of Christ to see how Christ performed this task. Listen to these three accounts of the ascension of Christ and see if you can get a feel for Christ's commissioning of his church, of his bride, for the continuation of the mission that he started. Matthew 28, 18 and 19, you should start to pick up a word that you saw in the earlier chapters from our passage in dealing with the dispersion of the nations. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth, in both realms, in other words, has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Luke 24, 46, Jesus states, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That will play a key part. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria," I should say in all Judea and Samaria, "and to the end of the earth." And we understand that's an echoing back very quickly to the garden scene, where we knew that the mission from the beginning was to take that garden and spread it to the ends of the earth in the righteousness of God himself. That this place where God came to dwell with man would be a place of righteousness, with the harmony being perfected in righteousness. The last action Christ took during the 40 days he visited the disciples after his resurrection and before his final ascension into heaven was to commission his disciples. They were commissioned to proclaim his name to all the nations, to make disciples of all the nations, and to baptize them in the name of the triune and yet one true God. Jesus, the fully God, fully man Savior, was given all authority by his heavenly Father to rule and reign over heaven and earth as the Son of God, the true, obedient Son of God, who was clothed in the flesh of mankind. Jesus used his authority to what? To commission the church for the reclaiming of the nations. These are the marching orders of his faithful disciples, his faithful infiltrators who will break through the enemy lines of all the other nations. Like light penetrating through darkness, this mission is unstoppable. These orders will stand until the final soul is reclaimed from all the nations of the earth. Now, although the disciples have been commissioned and have received their orders from their commander, their orders indicate that they must wait for the One, capital O, who will outfit them for the task. The One who possesses the power to bring life from death. The Holy Spirit of God. These faithful infiltrators who carry with them the precious good news of Jesus Christ are instructed to wait at headquarters. In the city of God, on the holy mountain of God, Jerusalem itself, until the coming of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled. And interesting, the Greek word there, your Bible might say the Holy Spirit arrived or came. The fuller sense of that is fulfillment. There's something that was fulfilled in his coming. It's more than just a chronological statement. It's a beautiful way for the Greek to pull that understanding out. Let's continue on. We see the Now we move to the empowering and reclaiming that begins at Pentecost. At the time of Christ's ascension, each spring the Jews from every nation made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would go to celebrate the Feast of the Harvest and to make a freewill offering in the temple in honor of God's blessing upon the first fruits of the harvest. It is so fitting that God would use this feast to begin His great harvest of the souls of all the nations. The infiltration of the nations would begin this day at Pentecost. But in agreement with Jesus' ministry on earth, it would start with Jews and then it would spread to Gentiles. Pentecost is in contrast. We looked at this once before. I want to give you this again as a very visual picture. Pentecost is in contrast to Har-Mageddon, the Mount of Megiddo, where the nations will come against God in a last battle for ultimate control of the earth, a battle in which God will orchestrate all the nations to be in one place for their final judgment. It's interesting, we've talked about this. They think they're in one place to conquer, and He has brought them in one place to receive their final judgment. In contrast, at Pentecost, God sovereignly brings the Jews from every nation to Jerusalem to unite them under one God, Yahweh. You see, God has been dispersing the Jews over the face of the earth because of and through their rebellion against Him. He used mighty, evil nations as a judgment against them to conquer and remove them from Israel and plant them throughout the nations of the world. Isn't it amazing that God's judgment always seems to have a merciful purpose in advancing His ultimate plan of salvation, even in our lives today? We mustn't overlook that. Those strategically dispersed Jews were coming to this harvest from every nation to be united in Christ. They were coming to be the first fruits of God's harvest, of souls of every nation, a complete reversal of His dispersing of the souls from Babel, over the face of the earth. They are coming to dwell in Jerusalem for a week-long feast, worshiping a religious system that was designed to point to Christ Himself, having chosen to worship the system over the Savior. Those who are coming have missed it. They are faithful to the system, the old system of sacrifices. They missed the sacrifice pointing to the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. God, however, is mercifully bringing them to spend not a week, an eternity in His presence, dwelling or tabernacling with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Does this God's mercy not overwhelm you and me? But for Christ, we are not worthy to stand in the presence of such a great and merciful God. At Pentecost, God used the image of divided tongues to represent the Holy Spirit's presence in uniting and reclaiming the Jews from every nation. This is a beautiful imagery that we may not fully grasp because of the wording. We look at that and we go, did the Greek miss it? Did the English miss it? That's kind of an awkward way of saying this. And so we're stuck looking at that going, what does He mean exactly by what's taking place? You have to look back the previous chapter to get a context of what's going on. In chapter 1, that is Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, the divided tongues were upon not just the 12 apostles that we see in context here. You go back and you find out the group is actually wider. Let me continue on. Not just the 12 apostles, but the divided tongues were upon also the 120 disciples. Ladies in the congregation this morning, praise God for this statement. Included in this group, the women included in this group, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers, as they prophesy or spoke forth about the mighty works of God in the various native languages of all the nation. In fact, listen to this and listen closely to what Joel says. Some of you you thought this is just dealing with the 12 apostles. Listen to what Joel says in context. This is Joel preaching in Acts 2:17. And in the last days, and I understand when he gives this prophecy, there's several verses here. Not all of this is happening at this time, but this is happening at this time. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and on your sons and on your daughters shall prophesy. That is what was then. That is happening now. That is what Joel said would happen in the outpouring of the Spirit. That is what is happening now. Think about this event with me for a moment. And I'm asking some of you that as you're challenged by this and you think, I've never heard this. This should have been just the 12. And you look back quickly and you're going, well, maybe there's something here. Hold on a second. Let me walk this event in kind of a figurative out understanding of this. When I say figurative, I want to give the narrative of this because sometimes we can walk past this in its original wording and miss the idea of what's taking place. Think about this event with me for a moment. According to Acts 1:12, this large group of disciples was gathered together in an upper room. It is very likely that this room was located relatively close in proximity to the temple grounds where 3,000 plus Jews were participating in the Feast of the Harvest. The city's loaded, the temple's loaded. The upper room is loaded with Jesus Christ's disciples of what we talked about, that group made up of, as stated in Acts, men and women, Acts 1, 12 through 15. As this larger group of disciples were praying, I'm talking about Christ's disciples, God revealed himself through the sound of mighty rushing wind. In Hebrew, the word wind and the word for God's spirit are both ruach. They're used interchangeably all through the Old Testament. As with the burning bush and other examples from the Old Testament, fire often represented God's presence. The oneness of God is conveyed by each disciple having upon them the same visual appearance of fire that flickers in the manner of a speaking tongue. Drawing from the pillar of fire imagery, from the days of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, we grasp that out of one pillar of fire came the dissemination of the tongues of fire, or the divided tongues, as you see the wording here, upon each person. And we see the commonality taking place here. Just like there was oneness of salvation spoken to the Jews of many nations in many languages, so there is oneness of spirit present with each disciple. This image of the flaming tongues of fire authenticate these sons and daughters as speaking on God's behalf, as prophesied by the prophet Joel. This group of disciples spilled out into the street, prophesying as they made their way to the temple. And we know that because that's the next scene, is the temple scene. With the wonder and amazement starting to be grasped by those Jews that would be listening to them, that would be able to see this visual imagery occurring in their proximity. I don't know if it's immediately over them, but there is an image that they can both see and they can hear. And it's spoken of that they look at each other and go, how is it that we hear them in our native language? This is a gift of tongues. They are speaking forth, and out of their mouth, they are speaking the language of the people groups over the nations. It's not a miracle of ears, as though they're speaking their Galilean tongue and everyone is miraculously hearing it. No, the miracle is in the mouth. The language is speaking forth. That is how salvation comes. Is out of the Word of God, and they're hearing it in a known spoken language, their own known spoken language, and they are amazed. Let me start again so we can get back on track. This group of disciples spilled out in the street, prophesying as they made their way to the temple with wonder and amazement, starting to grasp hold of the Jewish spectators filling the streets. When the men made their way into the temple, Peter stood up with the 11 apostles by his side, and he preached the gospel. About 3,000 Jewish souls from every nation on earth, it says, were cut to the heart. They repented of their sins and were baptized as citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. God, this is so amazing. God then seated. We see the imagery of seating all through the New Testament. God then seated all the nations with the gospel when each Jew returned to his nation to share the good news, to infiltrate his own enemy-lined nation with the good news of Jesus Christ for the purpose of reclaiming the nations back to Yahweh. The supreme, most high God's plan all along was that the garden would be carried out over the face of the earth. It will not be thwarted. He may disperse the nations, but he reclaims the nations. His mercy is great. Let's listen. Let's take an opportunity to worship as we listen to these final two passages from Revelation. You might call this, the outline calls this, mission complete. This is the end of the age. This is the coming of the King. Listen to what takes place. We are allowed to see this scene from heaven. Revelation 5, 6 through 10, if you would like to turn with me. Revelation 5, 6 through 10. I'll allow you just a moment to get there. Revelation 5, 6 through 10. We'll just change over to Revelation 7 in a moment after reading this. Revelation 5, 6 through 10. And between the throne, oh, a throne room scene, the grandest of scenes, God in all of his glory. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, the perfection of the Holy Spirit, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him, that would be God the Father, who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on earth." Praise be to God for this. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. Revelation 7, 9 through 12, just two chapters over. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" And we all said, "Amen." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, I can't help but worship when I hear the truth that takes place. When you have revealed the truth that all along your ways that are so much higher than ours that we could not understand, that if we were the nations at the Tower of Babel, we would have seen only judgment. And yet, in your perfect mercy, you distributed the Jews around the world that they might be your first fruits of harvest, that they would take the message back to the people that were disobedient. And yet you, the God who gives us second chances as long as we are here with a breath in our lungs to profess you as Lord and Savior, you are the God that does this to this rebellious people that you have called to be an inheritance. Praise you, O Heavenly Father, that you are faithful. You will do that which you have called to become, or that you have called to come about is a better way of saying it. O Heavenly Father, we worship you, we praise you, for you have done the same work in our hearts. You have allowed us as Gentiles to be grafted into that which you had intended from all along. Thank you. We are indebted to you forever, eternity. All praise and honor and glory and might and power and exaltation be to the name of our King, the name of our Lord, the name of the Lamb, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.